Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has the Spirit filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. We do pray to you, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would help us now as we give attention to your word. We confess that it is a means of grace. It is life for our souls. And so we pray that you would help us to hear it appropriately, that we would store it up in our hearts, that we would live out of it. We pray that you would help us to meditate on it day and night, but especially this morning. Guard us from the evil one. Let the seed of the word not be snatched away, but rather, O Lord, let us give diligent attention to it. Guard us from distractions. Keep us fixed on Jesus Christ, our most faithful Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As far as I remember, I never had growing pains when I was little. I didn't even know they actually really existed until we had kids, and one of our children would wake up in the middle of the night speaking about how bad their leg would hurt. And it sort of befuddled me. I'm like, what is wrong? You must be making this up. This is not real. And of course, do a little bit of research and find out this is most likely growing pains, and they actually hurt. I don't know if you remember if you experienced that or not. Perhaps it was before we could form memories, and maybe you're only acquainted with grown pains. I don't know. But when you look at the church here in Acts, it is growing. It's a young church, a young New Covenant fellowship. Now, the church has existed from the garden on, but the New Covenant church, the people of God made up of Jew and Gentile who rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's very little here. It's growing, and we've already seen in some ways that it's experienced some growing pains from without, from outside, because there have been people, particularly the leaders of the Jews, who have put pressure on them, on the leadership, on Peter and John, and threatened them no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. It's sort of a foreshadowing of the great persecution that they'll experience throughout the book of Acts, a persecution that will grow and grow and grow. throughout the beginning of the church. So there have been growing pains from outside. But in this passage that we see this morning, you see that the growing pains of the New Covenant Fellowship, they come from within as well. Luke is a very able historian as he writes this down. He doesn't whitewash sort of the early church. He lets us know about their struggles. He lets us know about the issues that come up when you gather together a group of redeemed, yes, but sinners still. And so what we see in this passage this morning is the growing pains of the early church, yet is preceded by the blessing that God shows to them. If we can outline this passage or speak of its message, you can do so along the lines of the use of the word great. We see here that in verse 33, the Lord has shown great power through the apostles and their testimony, a power that is on display in the great grace that was upon them all, and that is also seen in the great fear that the church experienced after Ananias and Sapphira's death. So what we'll see in this passage is that God shows his power in his grace and in his judgment, that we might be comforted, yet warned. The Bible, Paul, in I think it's Romans 9, speaks of the kindness of God, but then also his severity. As we worship a God who is, yes, kind, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is kind and merciful, yet he's also just and judging. That's what we'll see in this passage. God shows his power in his grace and in his judgment, in his kindness and in his severity, that we, the church, might be comforted and warned. How does God show his power? Well, there are three things on display in this passage, and this will be our three points. God's power is on display in the apostles' testimony, in the grace of God, and then in the judgment of God. Let's begin looking at verse 32 here together. God's power is on display first in the church through the apostles' testimony or their witness. Look at verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believe. Now, that's a lot. This is over 5,000 or so. Luke mentioned in the passage we read last week that the Lord added to the church 5,000 men. And you then extrapolate that out and think of women and children and families. And there's a large number of believers at this time. This is just a few weeks perhaps on from Pentecost, maybe just a few days. And so the church has grown by leaps and bounds. And yet, verse 32 is a statement to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, because this many people, they are together, they believed, they have one heart, they have one soul. This is an expression of unity in its most pure state. That as a church, as a congregation, and it's one that could apply to us as well, that though we are different people with different backgrounds, with different personalities, with different proclivities, with different sins, with different weaknesses, and with different strengths, we would still have one soul and one heart united around what? The gospel. That is the message about Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the one who came as the resurrected Lord sent from the Father to purchase our redemption. Remember, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is the power of God. Where do you see the magnificent, terrible power of God? It's in the gospel and in judgment. Now, this gospel, which we'll focus on first here, is what is labeled here as the apostles' testimony. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles, that is with God's power, with the power of the gospel, the apostles were giving their testimony. Now, that doesn't mean that they were getting up and talking about how the Lord worked in their life. And that's a good thing to do, to give your testimony, to tell others about what God has done in your heart to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus, to save you, and what he's doing now to sanctify you. We see actually in the Psalm 66 says, come and see, and I'll tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. But the testimony here of the apostles is, look at verse 33, It is the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is their preaching. This is their witness. The word for testimony is that of witness, or actually it's the word we get martyr from. Martyr simply means a witness. And this is them, the apostles, fulfilling the commission they received from the Lord back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, "You will be my witnesses and to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." And as they're going forth and they're making their witness, they're preaching the gospel, the Lord is working powerfully. Let's be reminded of the preaching of this gospel. What can we learn just from verse 33? It is the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What does resurrection stand here for? Well, yes, it refers to the act of Jesus where he took on life after being dead in the tomb for 3 days. But it's the culmination of all of his work. It's the finished nature of his work that is preached here. That he's not a savior who just died for you, and that's the end of the story. He's a savior who died and then rose again. He's the one who not only comes and deals with your sin, but who brings new creation, that he overturns everything that the curse has touched. In the world itself, that's why Peter preached that the times of refreshing are coming, the restoration of all things, but especially in your hearts. He's the resurrected Lord. So much so is this important. This is important to the point that Paul could say, without this, and I know you know the, you can probably finish the quote, that if Christ has not been raised, then where does that leave you? But dead in your sins still. If Christ has not been raised, then where does that leave you in relation to the rest of the world? But you are, of all people, for right reason, most to be pitied. Because if Christ has not been raised, then we might as well enjoy our lives to the fullest in the most worldly sense. Eat, drink, be gluttonous and drunk, and be merry. Because really, tomorrow we die. And that's the end of the story. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything. His work is finished. And it's finished for you. This is the hallmark of the testimony of the apostles. But look at what also we learn just from this short verse here. They give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The word Lord, we read so much in the New Testament that it almost becomes sort of a something we don't pay as much attention to. It's sort of a throwaway word, sort of a title. It is a title referring to Jesus, but it's just like a name. You wouldn't think second about it. Of course, Jesus is the Lord. But to say that is to make a very robust confession about the person of Jesus. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, do you find the word Lord there often? Yes, everywhere. The word Lord in Greek is kurios, and you find it in the Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament is kurios as well, and it's a word that is applied to God, to the covenant leader and master and God of Israel, and here it is applied to Jesus, which is fascinating. What does that teach us about him? But he is not only the promised Messiah of old, but that he is God in the flesh, just like was prophesied, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So here is the preaching, the testimony to the divine Lord who has all authority, Jesus, who is also just that, Jesus. This speaks of his humanity. See, this is the gospel. It focuses on the work of Christ and his finished work and the resurrection, which presupposes his crucifixion and his successful sacrifice accepted by the Father, which declares him to be Lord, divine ruler who has authority over all heaven and earth, and yet who is also called Jesus. Why? That he might save his people from their sins. That he might be united with a people, that he might take on our humanity and bear in his body the sins that we have deserved, and therefore make sacrifice for us in our place, standing in the gap as a substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the gospel. This is the power of God for you. And it's the power of God on display in the apostles' testimony. The power of God is this announcement that brought 5,000 to the church, to Christ, to make up this new covenant fellowship. It's the same gospel that has continued throughout the ages, that has led to your own salvation, and that has bound us together with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ, that has guaranteed and assured you of eternal life. That's the power of God at work. That's the power of God at work in your life. If you struggle with thinking, where do I see God? You know, if God is supposed to be all powerful, yes, I can look at creation, and that's wonderful, but where can I see him at work for me? Well, it's in this. He took a dead, stony heart, and he wrenched it out. And then he carefully placed in a heart of flesh. And it's continuing to work in your life through this very same gospel to bring you to the last day, to bring you to the judgment, and to safely lead you through to eternal life. This is the power of God for you. So the God's power is on display in the apostles' testimony, which is very easily brought into the next way we see the gospel of God on display. It is on display in the grace of God, because really the gospel accomplishes grace, right? You have grace. Why do you have grace? Because Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, and he's the Lord God-man over all creation, and he is kind to you, and he forgives you, and he stood in your place, and he continues to sustain you. Yes, that is, by definition, grace. It is the absolute opposite of what you deserve. Actually, it's more than that. It's getting what you don't deserve. And here, the power of God is seen in the great grace that is upon all the church. Grace that brought you to Christ. But then grace that also is something you tangibly experience as a part of the body of Christ in a myriad of ways. Look at what this passage goes on to say. Great grace was upon them all. And in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they took the money they received from it, and they brought it as an offering, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, that those who were poor in the church and those who were in need would be provided for. What is that? But grace. You see, the way you experience God's grace is first and foremost in your salvation and being brought to life from the deadness of your sins, and then being sustained in that salvation throughout your Christian life. But you also experience grace through the community of the church, so that whenever a man or a woman who was poor in this early church, who perhaps was just evicted from their home, unable to pay whatever was required for them to pay to keep it, when they received a gift from the apostles, brought about by faithful people who sold their land and gave the money to the apostles, and they were finally able to pay what they owed, that was God's grace active in their life. What I mean by that is, sometimes we think of grace just in an abstract sort of spiritual sense, which is good because it brings us to life spiritually. But when you're sustained, you know, whenever you receive good from the body of Christ, that's God's grace to you. Because he, in other words, he brings grace into your life through the good works of fellow believers, of one another. When someone prays for you and the Lord answers that request, he has been gracious to you. So I want us to take from this passage the idea that generally speaking, you know, here God provides for us, he cares for us, and that is his grace active in our life, and it comes oftentimes through other people. When you're down and a fellow brother or sister speaks the word of God to you, prays with you, and lifts your heart, that's grace. That's the Lord being merciful to you. And it's through other believers. So that's the specific, or the general truth we see. But the specific example here is that of those who are poor and those who are in need, and then people in the church selling what they have in order to provide sacrificially for those who are lacking. This is what was prophesied, or perhaps commanded, back in Deuteronomy 15 that we read. God's design for his covenant people is that not one of them should be in need. And how are the needs of his covenant people to be met? By the generosity of those who know his grace. That's the way it should be in any church. It's the way you see it in this early church. And you see a very specific example of it in a man named Joseph. Joseph is from Cyprus. He is a Levite. That means he's of the priestly family, priestly line. And he owns a field. We don't know where this field, perhaps this field was in Cyprus, perhaps it was in Jerusalem, we don't really know, but he sold it. And he took all of the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles, sort of as an offering, as a sacrifice, saying, here, use this however you will for the good of others. And this is really just a part of his reputation, because the apostles give him a nickname based on his spirit, his spirituality. What is his nickname? Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas will be a major figure in the gospel going to the nations. He'll travel with Paul throughout much of the rest of Acts. He's introduced here as a very kind and gracious and sacrificially oriented brother who gives and sells and provides for those who have lack. He's an example, really, to us all. It's an example to us of what it means to be God's grace to one another. Whether it's in actually literally giving money to people who are in lack and in need, or whether it's through giving encouragement. He is the son of encouragement because he is very encouraging. You see throughout his ministry that he's very gentle. There's an incident between Paul and Barnabas later on in Acts 15 where Barnabas wants to bring Paul or Mark on the mission field, and Paul is adamantly opposed to this because Mark left them earlier in his ministry in a different missionary journey. And Barnabas is sort of, you could say he's got an open heart to Mark. Whereas Paul, for reasons that are holy and righteous probably even, says no, he's not fit for this service. And then they split, and Paul and Silas go, and Barnabas and Mark go. And you see that by the end of the whole story, when it's told, Paul loves Mark and says, bring him to me. And he's greatly useful for my ministry. You see Barnabas throughout all of Acts being very encouraging. So providing for one another, being the grace of God to one another, can be more than just giving money. It might involve that, but it doesn't always involve that. The simple thing is here is use whatever spiritual gift the Lord has given to you at this time to edify one another. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Maybe not. That's why you need to practice. Practice showing encouragement. Practice speaking with one another about the scriptures. Practice praying with each other. Practice giving to one another. And I think the Lord will take care of the rest. The grace of God is a display of his power to his people. Well, that brings us then to chapter 5. And this one word that begins the first verse of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back, the word there is literally pilfered for himself, some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see here in this, what we're going to see in these next 11 verses, is that God's power is on display not only in the grace that is given to the church, but also in judgment on these hypocritical, I would say, believers. And here, you have these two, this husband and a wife, and they're set in great contrast to Joseph, who is called Barnabas. And a bit of the background here, you can read it in verses, you know, the first couple of verses here in chapter 5. They take, you know, their land, they sell it, they keep it back. Later on, we learn that when they bring it and lay the money to the apostles' feet, they're actually saying, here, we sold all the land for this much. Say perhaps they sold a field for $200,000. They kept back $50,000, and they brought $150,000 to Peter's feet, and they said, we sold this for $150,000. Use this money for the good of the church. And they pilfered. They kept back some of what they proclaimed was devoted to God. The word there, pilfered, actually is an interesting connection back to the Old Testament to Achan. Or Achan, as in Joshua, whenever the people of Israel were going into the land and conquering it, when they went to a city, I think it was Jericho, Achan kept some of what was devoted to the Lord. So that then when they went on to the next city to seek to overtake it, a small city, it seems like this would be no problem at all. They went to Ai, and they were defeated, and they ran away. 30-something men of Israel were killed. And why did it happen? Well, because Achan had kept some of what was devoted to God. He had pilfered from what belonged to the Lord. That's what you see in some way here in the new covenant fellowship of God's people. It's not that, now let's understand their sin here. Let's define what was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira's sin, what led to their death even. Well, it wasn't in keeping money for themselves. They could, Peter says, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, they could have sold the land for $200,000 and kept every bit of it for themselves and been okay. And the Lord wouldn't strike them dead, and it wouldn't have been wrong. They could have sold the land for $200,000 and then just brought $150,000 to the church. And that would have been okay. But they were wrong. They sinned in a number of ways. First of all, because of their deceit and their lying. This is what Peter says in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on, in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Side point, notice what is being stated about the Holy Spirit here. First instance, Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying, you lied to God. This is why this passage is very important for establishing the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit of a side point, so file that away. It's very important to note. But their sin here is seen in their deceit and their lying to God himself. Their sin is also seen in its diabolical nature. That's why Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? It's an interesting sort of insight into this. That yes, Ananias and Sapphira's sin is their own, right? They bear the responsibility for it. Their graves are testimony to that fact. But Satan is at work, ever so subtly, as a roaring lion, who then comes and appears as an angel of light, who seeks to devour and destroy God's church, and does so through very cunning ways like this. Their sin was diabolical. It was also hypocritical. They wanted others to see them as something that they're not. That's the very nature of hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from Greek plays, when an actor would be called a hypocrite because he would display to a group of people something that he or she is not. And that became used to speak of those who say one thing but practice another, those who display one thing but are another. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. They wanted to display themselves as generous, as like Joseph, Barnabas, but yet it was a facade. It wasn't real. It's like a house that you look at it from the outside and you think, that's a beautiful brick house. And then you realize that those bricks are only like this thick, and it's just a facade plastered up to perhaps particle board walls. It's not real. It looks real, but it's not. That's hypocritical. That's what they are. It's one of the sins that Jesus absolutely abhors. That's why when he confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he often says, woe to you hypocrites, because you say one thing, you proclaim one thing, you display one thing, but you do another. Their sin was hypocritical. Their sin was also prideful. You see how it's sort of growing here, from lying to hypocritical to pride. It's getting, the mountain is being climbed till you get to the peak. And what is the peak you find at the top? It's pride. Why would someone want to be seen as extra, generous? Why would someone want to go to this length to lie to be seen as extra holy? Well, it's pride, wanting to make a name for themselves. It's that primordial sin, which goes back to the very beginning, which you see on display throughout every page of Scripture from Genesis 3 on. It is what leads us to do many foolish things. I read in one commentary by a man named Tony Mereda. He's a pastor and a professor at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. And he said that this is also a sin against unity. That's a right observation. What do we learn of the church in verses 32 through 37? But it's of one heart and one soul. They're all together. They're unified. And yet this unity is endangered through the prideful, hypocritical, diabolical, lying actions of Ananias and Sapphira. They're also, you can make a little brief application here to husbands leading their wives astray. Right, husbands are supposed to lead their families and their wives and to wash them with the water of the word, Ephesians says, to be means of sanctification. And yet what does Ananias here do? He leads his wife to the grave. And then also wives are to submit to their husbands in a loving way, as unto Jesus Christ, as their husbands lead them in the way of the Lord, and not when the path that the husbands lead them on is ungodly. And yet what does Sapphira do? She submits to her husband in an ungodly way. And so this really is a massive hairball of sin going on here. And the Lord is not fooled. Because what's the result of this? Peter knows what's going on. He's an apostle. He has insight into these things. And he confronts Ananias. There's no opportunity for repentance. He falls at his feet, is wrapped up, and is carried out. And what does this produce in the church? Look at verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard it. And then the same sort of thing plays out in verse 7 through 11. After a while, Sapphira comes in, and I can imagine with a bit of strained sorrow, Peter says to her, "Did you sell the land for $150,000? She said, "Yes, that's what we sold it for." And you imagine Peter being like, I mean, he's a pastor. He cares for these people. And you're like, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They're going to take you out too. And I can imagine the silence in the church or in the gathering there was palpable as her body hit the floor and the door opened and these young men came in. Imagine what impression this made on them, by the way. Young men came in and carried her out. In verse 11, this is what it produced. It produced great fear upon the whole church, and here's you and me, by the way, and upon all who heard of these things. You see, this should produce in our hearts fear as well. The fear of respect, yes, the fear of awe at our God, who is both kind in his grace and severe in his judgment. But if we're living a hypocritical life, this should not just produce the fear of reverence and awe, but the fear of terror and dread. And 1 John says that there is a sin that leads to death, and there are tons of different interpretations of what that means. One of the things that it could mean is this very thing here. For whatever reason, God in his plan and for his own purposes decided to judge this sin temporally and swiftly and with death. Paul says to the Corinthian church as they're struggling and perhaps they're not struggling, and that's the problem. They're sinning and they're coming to the Lord's Supper and they're taking of the supper, and the rich are getting drunk and the poor are not eating and not having anything to drink. And it's just a complete mess. And Paul says, examine yourselves when you come to take this supper. Be warned that you don't take it in an unworthy manner, because some of you have. And that's why some of you are asleep. It doesn't mean that's a euphemism for death. So there is a fear that should strike into our hearts, especially as we live in unrepentant sin, especially if you live hypocritical lives. It's that verse from Numbers that I remember as I would drive down Highway 53 in Burdell, North Carolina, in one of our church members' house. There's a sign in the front, "Your sin will find you out." And as a kid, that was terrifying. As a hypocritical adult Christian, it should be terrifying, because it's true. Our sins will find us out either temporally in this life or in the judgment to come, even if we are Christians. See, this is the point. Commentators go back and forth on whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers or not. The passage doesn't tell us. But I think whenever we get to the point where we say, oh, they weren't, they couldn't be, look what they did, then we fail to understand how our hearts can deceive us and how powerful sin continues to be to us whenever we yield to it. Christ said, God said that he'll provide a way out of temptation. There was a way out of this temptation for Ananias and Sapphira, but they went in the opposite direction and they chose to sin against the Lord and lie to the Spirit, and they met their end. As a sign to the church that God will not be mocked, he is severe. He does have justice and judgment. And as a way of inculcating and bringing about respect and reverence, and for those who are hypocritical, terror. This should also produce in us, I think it will if we understand it rightly, humility. It's what we've been giving our attention to in the evening sermons from James, a spiritual humility. Because if we recognize that God is God the just and the judge, then that would lead us, knowing our sinfulness, to be humble, to realize we aren't in the place to be able to fool him. It's that line from the hymn we'll close our service with this morning. Grace teaches our hearts to fear. The humility that leads to confession. If we confess our sins, our God, who is kind and yet who is also just, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, it's a fascinating verse. If we confess our sins, our God, because of his justice, because he is severe, will forgive us of our sins. Well, how does he do that? Well, because of Christ. So we should respond to this with fear, with humility, with confession, but above all, with rest. This passage is not given to the church. God did not do this that his people would be skittish around him, but that his people would be zealous around him for truth rather than for deception, that his people would be zealous for unity rather than to destroy this unity via this hypocritical sin, that his house would be a holy house, that he would be worshipped in the splendor of holiness. This should inculcate a zeal as we rest in Christ, not skittish before our Lord, but coming to him knowing that he is all-powerful and that he is full of justice and judgment. This should drive from our hearts all thoughts of hypocrisy, all even small thoughts in the back of our minds about thinking we can fool God, about thinking that we can display something to God that we're not. We might be really good at doing that before each other, but the all-seeing Lord will not be fooled. This should cause us to rest in Christ, because it was Christ who took the judgment for us. It was Christ who bore the severity of God's wrath for us. It was Christ who then gives us the Spirit that we might not live hypocritical lives, but that we might confess our hypocrisies, be forgiven, restored to the Lord, and go on living before him. Yes, in fear and in reverence, but in joy and in love and in awe and in delight. That we would wait for him as our judge rather than cower before him as a judge. So hear this passage of Scripture. Be struck with the power of God, which is given to you, which is shown to you in Ananias and Sapphira's case to bring warning to all those who would live unrepentant lives, hypocritical before God and others. But that is also given to give you a comfort, because his power is seen not only in judgment, but also in mercy, in grace that is given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive his grace not only in the forgiveness of sins through the resurrection of the divine Lord, the God-man, Jesus, who takes away our sins, but who would also experience that grace in the church as we worship the Lord with, what did Paul say in Ephesians 6? With love incorruptible. That is unhypocritical. So pray. Pray that the Lord would drive from your hearts all hypocrisy, that he would continue to do a work in us to bring out from inside of us all spiritual pride, that he would make us into a people who know him reverently, who fear him appropriately, and who rest in his grace to us in Jesus' Son. Amen.